Good morning, and welcome again to Highlands. It's great to be gathered together with you. That's what the church is, ekklesia, the church. The Greek word for church means to be called out, basically called out from darkness into light and gathered together for a specific purpose. And that's what we do when we gather together as the church. The church is not 1510 East Phillips Ave. The church is not this beautiful brick building. The church is seated right here, and a few are scattered and not gathered for various reasons, but we are the church. And so if for some reason, at some point in time, all this was taken away from us, and we met under the tree, we are still just as much the church. It's what the church is. It's not our liturgy. It's not how we dress. It is who we are in Christ. And what a joy we have to know that truth. Open your scriptures to Luke chapter 5, and we will be reviewing and then pushing forward into chapter 6. The reason I have you going back to a section we've already covered is that this section, Luke 5:33 to chapter 6:11, records a series of controversies. Controversies and conflict that are supposed to tell us something about who Jesus is. Sometimes we don't look at difficulties and conflict like that as opportunities. We only view it as negative, or we only view it as divisive. But actually, those things reveal truth. And it reveals the intense, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, religious opposition that Jesus faced. Now, let's remember what Jesus taught in 5:33 to 39. I'm not going to read that. But if you look down, if you have your scriptures opened, just look at that section, 5:33 to 39. Here, in essence, is what he's saying. While the bridegroom is present, it's really not appropriate to fast. If you were the best man, and you were at his wedding ceremony, and he is celebrating, and everyone with him is celebrating, and you show up with a forlorn face and you say, I am fasting. Is that appropriate? The answer is no. Jesus is saying, since the groom is present in Israel and the wedding is taking place, at least that front end of the celebration, there's no need to mourn or seek God. Why? Because God's present. What are you fasting for and mourning for when the Son of God is in your midst? But in the future, the groom, Jesus, will be taken away. And we will then again, in this era, anticipate and long for another feast with him, another wedding feast with him in heaven. And so it is appropriate, though not commanded, that we fast on occasion now. He teaches, when you fast, don't appear as the hypocrites. But there's nothing commanded that we do so, but it is appropriate while we anticipate seeing the groom once again, especially as his bride. What is interesting is that Jesus knows that he will suffer. He knows that the bridegroom is going to be taken away. And it is not by accident that Jesus makes this point as the opposition is intensifying. And when the groom is gone, God's people, us, the church, will long for the completion of redemption. So we don't have that right now. We have been redeemed if we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. But we don't have the completion of our redemption. And the proof, you don't have to look farther back than just this past week. And we have groaned in our bodies. We have grieved the loss of loved ones. We have been hurt. We doubt. We are overcome sometimes by skepticism. Listen to what Romans 8:22-25 says. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, believers groan in this world. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. One of the great blessings of gathering together as God's people is we constantly exhort and encourage one another to keep looking forward with hope. Hope in the risen Christ. Hope in complete redemption. Hope in the final deliverance of this struggle with sin and doubt and shame. Jesus develops his reply, we looked at this a little bit last week, in three different pictures, each using the phrase, no one. I want you to see how this sort of pops out. Look at chapter 5, verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. The simple picture is Jesus came to bring something new, entirely new, not just to have a patch of that new cutout and put on the old, because if you did that, you're going to ruin both garments. Jesus did not come to patch up an old religious framework or make a quilt of syncretistic religions. He came to bring something entirely new, and the two cannot be sewn together. I hope that's clear. Look at verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Right? If you put new wine into an old wineskin, the gases in the fermentation process will destroy the old wineskin and it will destroy the wine. Jesus brought something entirely new and the two cannot be mixed. Jesus is saying something staggering to the leaders of Israel. I am coming to bring new wine and that new wine has to be put in a new wineskin, a new structure. It's entirely new. Look at verse 39. No one, there's the third use, after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, as I studied this out, that one confused me. You just talked about bringing new wine and not putting new wine in an old wineskin, but now it seems like you're saying the old is what? The old is better. How does this illustration complement the others? What Jesus is saying is this is how you, traditional Jews, may view what I am bringing, the new covenant. They've tasted the old ways. They love ancient Judaism. They love the law. They love the structures. They love the temple. They love all the guidelines. And they say the old is better. And their minds were already made up. What Jesus is saying is, I'm coming and bringing you new wine, and your old ways can't hold it. It doesn't say the right thing about what I'm bringing. But if you give it enough time, you're going to find out that this new wine is even better than the old that you're tasting right now. Do we individually, and does Highlands as a church, by our attitudes and actions, reflect the newness that Jesus brought? A beautiful new birth, a new creation, a new covenant in his blood. That's the words Jesus used for what we're going to celebrate here this morning. A new relationship to the law. And a revitalized hope in a new heaven and new earth and a new city. Because if we let this passage, this text, only strike the dead nerve of ancient Judaism or the calloused hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will dismiss the text and we will miss the point. The point is this: humankind has a tendency to gravitate to the old ways and the old laws and the old structures and condemn anyone else who doesn't live by the way we live. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing something entirely new. Matter of fact, he says this, I give you a new commandment. One single clear commandment. Love God and love others. Love. Do we reflect that? Look at verse 33 again, to 39. The context, Jesus attends a dinner party with Levi. That's a problem for the religious leaders because Levi is a tax collector. Levi, yes, was racially one of their own, but politically he was not. The big idea is not should we or shouldn't we fast. That's simply the catalyst to highlight what we're supposed to learn about Jesus. The big idea is that whether fasting or praying or eating and drinking, our worship should focus on Jesus Christ, not the cadences of religion, but on a person. Jesus is the object of worship, not some mechanical, external ritual or habitual liturgy. There's a place for liturgy. There's a place for service order. There's a place to have a service order printed out up front so we all know how we are going to gather together, because God is not the author of confusion, and we're going to sing and unite our hearts and pray, and this is how it happens. But if we simply focus on the mechanical structure and the ritual and totally miss the person, we have become like the scribes and the Pharisees. And it needs to be not the Jesus of our own making, a provincial American Jesus, but the Jesus revealed in Scripture that we're worshiping. Let me remind you, the Jesus who eats with tax collectors and sinners, enduring the pressure of the religious, the accepted religious groups that are condemning him. The Jesus who touches lepers. The Jesus who rescues prostitutes. The Jesus who confronts dead orthodoxy. The Jesus who singles out the wee little tax collector man who not only climbed the sycamore tree, but probably defrauded other people, because Luke 19 says he was the chief tax collector and rich. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus? They say he was of small stature. Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today. And salvation in Jesus Christ entered his house. The Jesus who attends a dinner party with the marginalized and despised of the community. That's the Jesus who is the object of worship. And see, the scribes and Pharisees totally missed Jesus' proper assessment of who they were when he said to this, in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." See, they were missionaries. And when he becomes a proselyte, these are Jesus' words. You make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. See, their joy was in the fact, the scribes and the Pharisees' joy was in the fact that people thought they were religious. Religious robes, check. Praying in the streets, check. Tithing of mint and cumin, check, check. People think you're religious? Check. And there's the list that we're going to hold up to everybody else and judge. And Jesus says, I'm bringing something new. The joy killers wanted religion to be dry and lifeless and external. They wanted something they could showcase and exhibit and outdo others in. And their criticism, look at verse 33, they said to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. Of course, they're going to condemn John also, right? He's too strict. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. They focused on the form rather than the substance. And that's a danger for churches today. It's possible for us to do that. Even where our service order, our liturgy, is designed to point people to Jesus and his gospel, it's possible to come in here with simply the mind of a critic and somehow believe that this is a performance that should be evaluated rather than coming in to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of worship. So the big idea of that first section is whether fasting and praying, eating and drinking, singing or silence, or at work or play or school or gathered here, our worship should focus on Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, and yes, that can include fasting, do all to the glory of God. So that's the first point. The first point is the Lord Jesus is the object of worship. And the second and last point is that we should love God and others rather than fixate on the mechanics of the law. Look at chapter 6 in verse 1. And here we see Jesus' love expressed on two different Sabbaths and in two different contexts, one in the field and one in the synagogue, one outside, one inside, one in a secular realm, one in a religious realm. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. On a Sabbath, and that's important, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain. By the way, how did the scribes and Pharisees know that? It is called espionage. Religious spying. I don't know if they were in the fields and all of a sudden they, you know, their heads popped up over the grain. I don't know. There's several humorous pictures. Somehow they were following and tracking their movements and reporting to the base of control. And here you have, how do you know they picked a few heads of grain? Because it's very important for the religious police to know these things. And they rubbed them in their hands, verse 2, but some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Sabbath simply means rest. It was a very important feature to Israel's national and religious identity. Notice the disciples are not baking bread. They're not roasting lamb. They're simply finding the simplest and scarcest nourishment as they minister with Jesus. But that's against the law, at least to a certain group of people. Certainly according to the Jewish rule book called the Mishnah, it's not against the law in the scripture. There are certain things spelled out, but you have what is called the minus 40 minus 1, 39 stipulations put forward on what you cannot do on the Sabbath. That's not what scripture says. It's what the Jews said. The big idea here is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We'll get to that in a second. He corrects, or rather supersedes, the Sabbath day as Lord, meaning the day itself is not more important than the Lord it honors. The Sabbath was made for people and not the other way around, and the scribes and the Pharisees made the Sabbath for the people rather than the people getting rest on the Sabbath. See, the day of rest is a gift to hardworking people. For farmers and carpenters, bakers, it was a gift. Look at verse 6:2. And again, legalistic religion found a way to make this day dreadful rather than a blessing, just like they wanted to make a wedding ceremony dreadful rather than a celebration. They wanted to police people's actions. Why are you doing what is not lawful? Real quick, interesting background, by the way, on the Sabbath. God created the seventh day as a gift to his people. He exampled that gift when he created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, our Lord was certainly not tired. He would be tired when he took on the form of a human. He would suffer the non-sinful weaknesses of what we suffer. The God of creation was not tired, though he rested. In Exodus 20, 8 to 11, listen to what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Okay, why? What was the precedent for that? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. One day a week, when people are tired and weary in a farming culture, one day was set aside as a blessing. Yet the Sabbath became, in the hands of the religious leaders, another implement of oppression. They turn what's intended to be a blessing, rest, or music, or celebration, into a burden. And this is when you can start to discern between man-made religion and God-centered religion. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is the only one who can tell us what is acceptable and unacceptable. Listen with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul caught this meaning and the emphasis. He wrote in Colossians 2:16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Why don't your disciples fast? Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath? Why are you doing what is unlawful? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." New wine is going into new wineskins. Look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 6. See, Jesus didn't even have to explain the intent of the law. He simply went back to the Old Testament for an example. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read?" See, Jesus assumed they had read the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. Of course they've read, but they misunderstood it. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Now remember, who's going to fault and criticize a king of Israel like David? He did this on purpose. He is divinely creating a dilemma for the scribes and Pharisees. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God." Okay, now he is just elevated. Like, Jesus' disciples were passing a field and they took a few heads of grain. David went into the tabernacle and ate the bread of the presence. 12 loaves, one for each tribe of Israel, was put out fresh every Sabbath in the holy place of the tabernacle, and only the priests, which David was not, were allowed to eat of that bread. David and his warriors went into the holy place and ate what they shouldn't have eaten. And look at what Jesus says. They ate the bread of the presence, which is not what? He uses their phrase. Which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Jesus said it wasn't lawful. So he's doing one of two things here, and probably both. He's arguing that God's law never intended to exclude people from meeting basic needs like eating. God's law should never be wielded against needy people. And David becomes an example of what the law really intended. And I believe also Jesus is arguing that in certain situations of need and extremity and desperation, the law can be superseded. And you know why I believe that? Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Because the Lord who designed the Sabbath said so. That comparison between Jesus and David leaves the religious leaders in a real quandary. They're not going to say anything against David, who, by the way, was anointed, we would say a Messiah, lowercase m, yet a greater than David is standing right in front of them, the Messiah, uppercase M. Look at verse 5. "And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I'm not just a different kind of rabbi observing Sabbath in a little bit looser way, a little leftist of the right party. No, I am Yahweh. I'm God. And you can be sure the Pharisees did not miss his meaning. We serve a gracious Lord who is more concerned about meeting human need than he is about slavishly protecting religious laws. And he wants his people to have a heart that reflects that. Now, our Lord's defense in the field was based on the Old Testament scriptures. But now we're going to move into the synagogue as our close this morning. His defense in the synagogue is based on the nature or the original intention of the Sabbath law. So we go from the field, now we go into the synagogue. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, by the way, that's not a mistake. This was on purpose. Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, right? Popping their heads up in the grain field. Now they're there in the synagogue to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. See, they weren't there to worship. They weren't there to hear the scriptures read. They were there to find fault, to justify themselves, to push their own agenda. And they watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, scribes and the Pharisees, I ask you, what is the next phrase? The very phrase they used against him earlier, and now he's going to ask them with the same exact phrase. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? See, there is not a single man in that assembly who wouldn't rescue a sheep if it had fallen into a pit. His own sheep, his own representation of wealth. He would rescue it. And the Sabbath leaves provision for that. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. By the way, that's something the man really couldn't have done. It was withered. And so you see this miracle. He's giving him a command that he really couldn't have obeyed unless Jesus had already stepped in, and he stretches out his hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. And you would think there would be, you know, when we baptize here and we come up, we all kind of clap, and there's all these amen. You would think there would be this celebratory cheer, but I want you to notice verse 11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus did exactly what they expected him not to do. We would say he pokes the religious bear, and they respond. He uses the very phrase they use, I ask you, is it lawful? And in Mark 2:27, listen to what Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What greater rest could Jesus give to that man with a withered hand than complete healing? They were filled with fury, fomenting against the Son of God who came to seek and to save the law. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen religious people filled with fury in a synagogue or in a church or here? The carotid artery bursting out of the neck in fury because they didn't check the list the way I check the list. What would Jesus say? The Pharisees said, religion? Yes. Old wine? Yes. Old ripped garment? Yes. Jesus and the new covenant? No. We need to find a way to kill him. So Jesus withdraws to the Sea of Galilee, ministers to the multitudes, finds a solitary place to pray, by the way, exampling what Sabbath looks like. And he will then, with the Father's leading, choose 12 men to lead into this opposition that is mounting. Jesus' examples to us sets his face towards Jerusalem eventually. And he will say this to you and me as we groan in our bodies waiting for complete redemption. He will say in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And it is a yoke. And sometimes it chafes around the neck, and sometimes it's heavy. But take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Would that every member of Highlands would be gentle and humble. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in this passage, Jesus, by extension, asks us and each believer that composes Highlands, should we do good and save or do harm and destroy? Daryl Bach, in his commentary, said this, a rigorous application of specific laws is not always correct, for they were not intended to prevent people from having a meal or from saving a person in need. The Sabbath law was to free humankind up to rest and enjoy God, not to shackle them from serving others or prevent basic needs from being met. Have you tasted the new wine that Jesus brought? Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy salvation through his Son? Do you enjoy the gathering of his people? The B.T. Anyabwile, his little commentary, he closes this section by saying, becoming Pharisees is easy. All we need to do is require everyone to follow our personal religious example and judge them when they fail. All we need to do is make our religious rules more important than Jesus himself. All we need to do is make our religious rules more important than the well-being of others around us. We might be surprised at how easily our hearts slide in this direction. And he continues, but worship that pleases the Lord is a very different character. God-pleasing worship emphasizes our joy, not merely our duty, frees us to serve the Son rather than attempt our own righteousness by the law, and frees us to do good and save life in the midst of worship as an act of worship. God longs for our hearts to celebrate his presence by responding to him and by caring for others. This passage really brings into essence our mission statement here at Highlands, to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord and object of worship, would say this, on these two commands, loving God, loving others, hang all the other laws. May God help us to please him in this. Let's pray.